Last week we were in this place, many of us, if not most of us, celebrating the glorious answer to the question, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. And this week we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 10, as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus is answering a question about the topic of divorce. It seems incongruous, disconnected, the one having little to do with the other. But today I want to challenge that conclusion a bit, if it does indeed exist. Mark chapter number 10. I want to offer a caveat before we go any further, before we even read the text out of Mark chapter number 10. My intent is not to cause any undue grief or discomfort or guilt or shame over the issue of divorce. Whether you participated in divorce as the one who initiated it, or would say I was the victim of divorce, or whether you are the child of divorced parents, divorce touches us all, and for some of us, it has touched us in a very personal way. We live in the power of God's promises, and we live in the provision of God's grace. And my hope would be, rather than feel the spirit of condemnation, you would relish the spirit of mercy. Even if you acted in sinful ways in getting a divorce, there is the promise of forgiveness and the restoration of God's great grace. But if you are listening today and you're contemplating getting a divorce simply to escape the vows you made before God and men, and if you are discounting your marriage as something disposable, then I pray you will hear what the Lord would have you hear today. We're going to spend two sermons on this text. That was not my initial intent, but that's just the way it worked out. So next week, we're going to talk specifically, Lord willing, about the question of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That will be our topic next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Mark chapter number 10. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea in verse 1 and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" They would have never asked the question, "Is it lawful for a woman to divorce her husband?" That would have been unthinkable. They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. They were probably astounded by what they had heard, and they wanted clarification. And Jesus said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." That's where we will stop this morning. And those last few verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, are the verses that we shall take up next Sunday morning. Jesus is on the move. Mark writes this glorious book in sections. There, when you read it from beginning to end, it becomes evident that he has written the book in sections, three sections, as he groups these events often by geography and often by commonness of experience. And he has begun this section with the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ. And this section that we're now in will conclude at the end of this particular chapter when Jesus talks about his purpose in coming in order to not be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. That forms this middle section. And then at the end of that middle section begins the third and final section, which is Jesus in Jerusalem and the events as they unfold leading up to his resurrection. And so Jesus is now toward the end of this second section in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark, since we have been here for a long time, and thank you for your patience, but I'm determined if Jesus tarries and I live and don't get fired and all those things to finish the book. Jesus is presented to us as the Christ, and the book is full of questions. It's full of questions about the identity of Jesus. How can he be the Christ? He doesn't demonstrate any of the earmarks that we expected the Messiah to demonstrate. And so there are questions about Jesus, and there are questions from Jesus. He has some very pointed questions. And now we find Jesus being asked some questions. Is a common experience of Jesus, as we've seen demonstrated in the Gospel of Mark, for him to be haunted and followed and bothered at times, and at times not, but always, wherever he goes, there seems to be a crowd of people. So often were they there, and so crushing were the crowds at times, that the Gospel writers record that he was unable to even eat because of the crowds. And at times he intentionally withdrew from the crowd so he could spend time with his Father in prayer, so he could spend time instructing his disciples, so he could simply spend time rejuvenating in order to do ministry. Now, it's impossible to know the motives for the crowds, although Jesus sometimes exposes those motives. And it's a rather painful experience if you've ever, for example, had an exposed nerve with a tooth. You know it can be painful. And Jesus exposes at times the motivations of the crowd. You have come to me because you simply want to eat. You want me to just keep supplying the food, to just be a dispenser of bread and fish, and you don't have to work for it. You just simply show up and I'll feed you. You've come to me in order to eat. Sometimes they crowded around Jesus because they were desperate. The woman had an issue of blood and had tried all kinds of things, all kinds of miracle workers, all kinds of recipes from doctors, and nothing could help her. She was desperate. "Who touched me?" Jesus said. Sometimes parents would bring their children. Next week, or Mother's Day, Lord willing, we're going to stay in the book of Mark. We'll start in verse 13 and go down through verse 16 on Mother's Day. Joseph, that's my text for Mother's Day. Yeah, you were asking, now I'm telling. So crowds gathered around him. Some were his followers, some were desperate. Some simply wanted to get what they could out of Jesus. And then there were the others that were part of the crowd, that were lurking about the crowd, that were enemies of his. And Mark says that these Pharisees were there in order to test him. Now, the purpose of their test wasn't simply to test the genuineness of Jesus. It wasn't that they wondered, is he the real thing? And we simply want to be sure, we want to confirm he's the real thing. It was a little more insidious than that. I believe if you checked, it's the same word that was used of Jesus being tempted by the enemy. It was an effort for them to catch him, to demonstrate to those who around him that this one, this Jesus, is a false Messiah, a false Christ. They envied him. They envied his popularity. They envied his teaching. And they were simply seeking in this moment with this question to catch him, to test him, perhaps to entrap him. Divorce was a commonly disputed and discussed subject in Jesus' day. Divorce happened in Jesus' day. We even read, it's astounding, we read at the very beginning of the Gospels that Joseph, when he found out that Mary, his fiancée, is pregnant, that he contemplated divorcing her. You say, well, it's not the same. And yes, you're right, it's not the same. In many ways, it's not the same. But all of that, to simply say divorce was not an uncommon thing, but it was a highly debated topic. Mostly because there were two schools of thought when it came to the issue of divorce. Two popular teachers who stood at either end of the spectrum and offered very contrasting views on the topic of divorce. Hillel was one, and he allowed for divorce if you found a woman who was simply physically more attractive, more stimulating to you than your wife. That was a good enough reason. If you came home and your wife once again had prepared rice and beans, and you had specifically said when you left that day for the field, I'm tired of rice and beans. No more rice and beans. And she said, I'll show you, and she made rice and beans, and you could say to her, no, I'll show you, and divorce her. The other end of the spectrum was taught that divorce was only allowed through infidelity. Where did they get these ideas? Well, go back. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the text, but go back in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy, one of the books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24. The book of Deuteronomy, and Jesus in Mark chapter 10 refers to this particular text as he answers the question that these Pharisees had of him because they themselves reference this text. It's not where Jesus stays. Jesus is ultimately going to end up in the book of Genesis, and so shall we for a few moments, but this is the text that the Pharisees based their question from, and this is the text that created the two views held of divorce in the time of Jesus. When a man takes a wife, verse 1, and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some, and here's the word, indecency in her. The rabbis wondered and discussed and argued, what did Moses mean by the word indecency? Hence, they concluded, some, it simply meant something that displeased you. Others said it meant infidelity. But the man could write her certificate of divorce and put it in her hand, and send her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. That is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now again, we're not going to spend time exegeting Deuteronomy chapter number 24, except to say that this is the text that was given that the Pharisees wondered whether or not they could entrap Jesus over, perhaps hoping that he would align himself with one of the schools of thought or the other, and that by doing so, he would aggravate people enough that they would become angry with him and perhaps stop following him. It would be hard for us to find something similar, at least in Ford County, but if we went to some places and started trying to get people to line up as a Democrat or a Republican, perhaps it would stir up some of the same controversy. Perhaps not. But they had hoped that Jesus would align himself one way or the other. Jesus is ultimately going to say, and we'll talk more about this next Sunday morning, that that particular text was not prescriptive. Many were taking it as prescriptive, that this is what you should do. This is what you should get divorced. And Jesus was saying, no, no, that was not the intent of the text. It was meant as a regulation of the events that were taking place, which events are demonstration of the sinfulness of humanity. Ultimately, if you have experienced divorce, I would hope that you would agree that whether you are on the receiving end or the giving end, divorce comes because we're in a fallen world. Divorce comes because of sin. And Jesus simply said that Moses gave that. In some ways, it was a protection for the woman, although the text seems a bit strange to us when we read it. Jesus said Moses wasn't prescribing, but he was simply seeking to regulate divorce. Jesus pointed them, if you've left the Old Testament, please go back all the way to the book of Genesis. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, and the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Amazing text. We are made in God's image. One of the things that brings value to life, that it should not be so easily disposed of, is because life for humanity is made in God's image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air or the heavens, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And then chapter 2, the account of Adam being alone in the garden and the creation of Eve and the palatable excitement that Adam has when he sees Eve and exclaims, she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And God says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and the wife were naked, and they were not ashamed. And so Jesus establishes the very foundation for marriage, not in the book of Deuteronomy, but in God's very purposes from the moment of creation, anchoring, and Jesus would actually quote from this text in the Gospels, anchoring marriage in God's intended purposes. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. If you are single, I'm not saying you are less than because you are not married. I'm not saying, nor is Jesus saying, God's intended purpose is for everyone to be married. By the way, the person who quotes this text and reaffirms it as the text for the foundation of marriage was single. So it is not a promotion of marriage, and often the church does not. I confess it to my own shame, I confess it. Often we do make single people feel less than. Shame on us if that is the case. They should not. Jesus was single. Other people, prominent people in the Bible were single as well. So that is not what Jesus is saying. It's not what I'm saying. It's not what the Bible is saying. But certainly, when we do think of marriage, it's not just a social construct. There was a wedding here yesterday. That young couple, as they stood here nervously waiting to be pronounced as husband and wife, that's just not a social construct. God, in some supernatural, powerful, spiritual way, joins them together. And they are hoping to catch Jesus back in Mark, saying something that's going to upset the crowd and make him less popular than he is, especially when it comes to the topic of divorce. But Jesus anchors his comments in the very creative purposes of God for marriage to begin with. There's also something to be said about where this is taking place. There is a person named Antipas who has authority here. You may not remember him, but you remember some circumstances about him. Antipas had divorced his wife and married his brother's wife. You tracking with me? You know, when you start reading, it's not very edifying reading to read about the Roman leaders and their lifestyles. So he divorced his wife and married, it was his half-brother, but his brother's wife who divorced her brother, or his brother, married him. And John the Baptist said, that's bad. That's terrible. That's sinful. By the way, the fact that John the Baptist had an expectation of marriage with a pagan like Antipas says something about how God's purposes for marriage transcend evangelical Christianity. We think God's purposes for marriage are just for conservative Republican evangelicals. But God's purposes transcend us. His purposes are the same for a Buddhist marriage or a Muslim marriage, whatever. You say, email me. We will talk. But Jesus is in this locality, and it could be that they are hoping that Jesus says something upsetting to Antipas about divorce, because it was Antipas who had John the Baptist beheaded. I understand the circumstances, the dance, and all of that, but ultimately, Antipas stands guilty. And maybe they thought Jesus will get Antipas upset with him as well. Now, we could skip this text about divorce because it may make us feel bad if we've been divorced. But to only see it that way is to not fully grasp the significance of what is being said. And we simply, if we're going through a book in the Bible, don't have that as really an option to us. There's something that needs to be said to the church concerning divorce. And certainly we need to reiterate Divorce is not something that we should avoid simply because it may cost us some farm ground or put us in a bad financial spot. There's something more significant to it than that. Now, Jesus, when he answers these questions and when he talks about marriage, he does not stay in the confines of the common cultural understanding of marriage. And I think if we have gotten in a bit of trouble when it comes to marriage, and I don't know how many marriages end in divorce. I always hear the number 50%, but I think that number's a bit suspect myself. I'm just not sure about the number thing. But nevertheless, in fact, a lot of statisticians would tell us that the number of divorces are actually declining. Some would argue with that, and I don't know. I don't know where it is, but obviously it is taking place. But Jesus counters some of the commonly held ideologies of his culture, and I would submit to you that we must at times buck against the cultural understandings of our day. For example, if you're a fan of the now no longer running show The Office, and one of the scenes of The Office, and if you don't watch it, then you have 30 seconds to tune out. And one of the scenes at Niagara Falls, Jim and Pam are getting married. And Pam's meemaw, her grandmother, is at the wedding, but she does not know that Pam is 4 months pregnant, 5 months pregnant, until Michael tells her in a public setting that she's pregnant, and meemaw gets upset and goes to her hotel room. And Michael, the boss, trying to make amends, goes and follows meemaw to her hotel room and tells her, it's not the 1800s anymore. Jim and Pam were engaged. Therefore, since they were engaged, we know they were having sex. That is a culturally held belief. And so there are times that we as a church go against culture. Now, we all submit to culture, and not all of culture is bad. There's a lot of things that are good about culture. But at times, we do have to buck it a bit. And certainly when it comes to marriage, that may be the case. So I have 8 things to give you in 10 minutes. So we're going to go through them quickly. But allow me, if you would, to go through them. Number one, what has shaped our thinking about marriage in such a way that we may find it an easy thing to dispose of our marriage vows or to end up in a divorce? What has caused us to think differently about marriage? Well, let me run through these 8 things fairly quickly. Number one, some of these things lie with us as the body of believers. We have proclaimed everything is grace, which is grace upon grace, and that anything that remotely hints at a call to obedience or faithfulness can be labeled legalism or self-righteousness. But there is a biblical ethic. There is a biblical calling toward holiness and righteousness. There are things, brothers and sisters, we should not do. You should not steal, nor should I. You should not lie, nor should I. And so we have exposed ourselves and our people so much to grace, and we should. Do not misunderstand, we should, but we have come down with a faulty understanding of sanctification that eliminates obedience. And that is a dangerous place to be. We are called to faithfulness. We are called to perseverance. I am not an Arminian, but nevertheless, we are called to follow Jesus faithfully. And if you do not, there is a price to be paid. Number two, we have managed to isolate the gospel from our daily lives. We have managed to preach a gospel that says this: accept Jesus into your heart, and he'll forgive you of your sins, and you'll go to heaven when you die. And we say, that is the gospel. Well, yes, it is the gospel, but it's also the gospel that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's also the gospel, not of works, but you cannot separate or dismiss works. So what we have established in the thinking of people is that all you have to do to get right is to believe whatever that may mean and accept whatever that may mean. And it's kind of been pushed down till it merely means have an affinity toward Jesus. Pray he'll forgive you. And then when you die, you're set. And that is a dangerous gospel to preach. And it has allowed us to simply say we can pretty much do whatever we want and it's no big deal. Number three, marriage has become a very personal decision, cut loose from the responsibilities toward God and community. We just don't think about my marriage is my business and it's not your business. And again, all these things, there's these truths and we've got to be discerning. You've got to be, I've got to be discerning and get the balance right. But we understand that there is a responsibility that we have toward one another and toward the body of Christ and toward the community. Marriage is not just about us individually. Number four, we have been sold a bill of goods that marriage is about finding our soulmate. We have come to believe that Jerry Maguire was right. Marriage is about you complete me. Don't you remember the scene? Jerry Maguire standing there. I don't remember the woman's. Renee Zellweger, I think, is the actress. And he says to her, you know, there's a group of women standing there and he can't hardly get it out. You complete me. And the famous line from the movie is, stop talking. You had me from hello. They just get you. They get you. Who doesn't like a good romantic movie? But the problem is, marriage is not about finding a soulmate. Because what that does is turn marriage on its head and it says marriage is about finding someone who's going to help me find fulfillment and to make me into a better person. Well, that all is, in a sense, true, but marriage is about the gospel being displayed in daily life, and marriage is about service. And you've got to be kidding me. You are not going to find that perfect soulmate. They don't exist. They're not real. It's a shadow. It's a fake. It's a ghost. If you don't believe it, get married. Soon you will discover what happened to my soulmate. And you become disenchanted and you become discouraged. And pretty soon you go looking for the next one who may be the perfect one. Because they simply do not exist. Marriage is hard, and marriage is an opportunity for service and sacrifice and selflessness, not finding the perfect soulmate. Number five, we have a romanticized view of ecstasy and happiness and glitter and sunsets and emotional zing and all those things. And when that gets depleted because we're busy or because we're tired or because we're sick or because we've got kids that are sick, and sometimes because we simply aren't putting the time in we ought to put in, we think, therefore, it's over. Well, no, it's not over. You're simply in a period of time that's difficult and hard, and some of the emotional fizz is gone. The pop is flat. Still pop. You can still drink it. Somebody just left the cap off for a while. Isn't it interesting that in the context of marriage, Jesus never says the word love? Isn't it interesting in the context of marriage, Jesus never says the word love? You say, are you saying we shouldn't love one? Well, sure we should. Sure we should. But let's be sure that our understanding of love is a biblical understanding. Number six, the idea that marriage is for the long haul in our culture sounds quaint but unrealistic. The idea that you're going to make it to the end in popular culture is about as real as expecting Jerry Sanders and me to finish the marathon yesterday. We could do it on our motorcycles. That's about it. The idea that I could possibly be joyful with one person for a lifetime is considered untenable. But that's what we're called to. We're called to marriage over the long haul. And to even enter into the marriage relationship with the thought in the back of your head that I can escape this if I need to. Well, at some point, let me tell you something, you're going to need to. They're going to make you mad, they're going to make you frustrated, they're going to make you upset, they're going to disappoint you, but fill in the blank. Number seven, intimacy has become the new handshake, and I'm trying to be thoughtful here. I get accused of not being, so I'm trying to be. Intimacy has become our new handshake in culture. There's nothing special other than a way of expressing our appreciation to one another. But with that denigration, with that commonness given to something that's such a glorious, precious, holy gift, we slip in and out of relationships without seeing what we are spending, the gift that we are diluting, the gift that we are giving away. And it's made marriage meh. Number eight, marriage vows are used because they are a tradition. And tradition has a lot to do with the marriage ceremony, but if we are serious, we should change the marriage styles to a definite maybe. Because again, we can always escape. One of the most common things that I hear in 30 plus years of being a pastor, one of the most common things I hear in marriage struggles, and I'm sympathetic to a degree, is I'm just not happy. I'm sympathetic to a degree. But on the other hand, maybe not so much. Could it be that we have elevated personal fulfillment to a place that it was never intended to be? Could it be that we are far too in touch with our own happiness and far too little concerned with service and sacrifice and ministry to others? On the other hand, I've also witnessed people who have been in marriages over the long haul, which marriages are desperate and difficult and tragic and hard. And I've seen saints loving Jesus in the midst of those difficult and harrowing days, hanging in there because they love Christ and they're seeking to follow Him and obey Him. And because Easter has everything to do with our daily lives. Do not so easily dismiss the gospel from tomorrow And if you are sitting there, if I'm standing here, and there's any scintilla of thought that somewhere there is this person that will finally make me and complete me, and that person is not the person that I married, I beg of you, don't. Run to Jesus. Ask for grace. Ask for his help. Let's pray, please. Would you stand with me? Our Heavenly Father, marriage is a holy relationship created by you for your glory and your purposes. I pray that you would help sustain and keep our marriages. They're hard. At times, they're really hard. And we're tempted. Some of us right now are in the throes of it. We're in the middle of the battle. Maybe we've hooked up with an old friend on Facebook we haven't seen for years, and we always did like them, and now that fire is being rekindled, and the light is blinking red. We see the light blinking red, and we know we should stop. We should stop now before it's too late. Help us to stop. Give us grace. Maybe it's because we're looking across the table, and the person we're married is dull. They don't excite us anymore. They don't even talk to us hardly anymore. This is a hard thing. I'm weary. I'm tired. We may be thinking it's so long in the tooth. There's got to be more out there, more out there. There's got to be more out there. I pray that they would find the joy of the Lord and the presence of Christ and the company of brothers and sisters in Christ to enable them and sustain them and help them. Help us to have eternal values motivating us. Help us to love Jesus with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, and with all of our bodies. Looking unto him as the author and finisher of our salvation, we dismiss ourselves in the power and glory and presence of the Spirit. Amen. You are dismissed.